Please be seated, and if you'd open up, it's on page 8 of the handout I gave you, or you can open up to your Bibles, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. Again, Romans 3, verses 19 to 26. So let us hear God's word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for leading us, for guiding us. You are the good shepherd. You lead us to pleasant places, Father. Help me, help us to understand Your word for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Amen. So, continuing to look at the book of Romans, it starts with kind of, I put the outline in your packet, 1A, God reveals. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So when He's revealing it, He's speaking to us. He's communicating with us. That's precious, that God speaks to us, that it's in His word, that we may be directed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, what He's revealing here is nothing new. Right? It's been expressed in the Old Testament. What does He reveal? What does he tell us? The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. We understand that as Christians. It's kind of interesting though, Martin Luther said he would constantly come back to this text because we're so quick to forget. Many times we think our God is our Father, or maybe that He remains our Father because of the things that we do. We have been declared righteous because of something that we've done. But that's not what the scriptures say. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, not based on what we do. 1C, God reveals His justification. Justification is free and gracious and only by His Son. 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's one thing to give an intellectual assent to this, but it takes the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to give us an understanding that is actually our status with God, that we're righteous in His sight. How did you come dressed today to worship? in the righteousness of Christ? Perfect? As if you never sinned? I mean, there's many scriptures that talk about that, right? Who invite, why are you in here without a wedding garment? That Christ clothes us with his righteousness, that it's out, it's actually out outside of us, that we're declared perfectly righteous in his sight through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that doesn't mean we cannot fall into heinous sin. But he'll never remove the seed of regeneration. That when he gives you spiritual life, he will never take it away. You can come under his discipline. You can be convicted when you fall into sin, and which is actually a good thing. Because when you're convicted, it's him leading you and guiding you and directing you and being your father. How? Verse 25. God offers. Whom God set forth. So who undertakes to do the propitiating? The pagan answer is we do. We have offended God or the gods, so we must appease them. The Christian answer, by contrast, is that we cannot appease the righteous anger of God. We have no means whatever by which to do so. But God, maybe you've seen that in examples where somebody tries to appease God by something that they do. Maybe when they get sick, or maybe when they're in big trouble, God, if you save me from this, then I will do this. And not doing it out of thankfulness for the righteousness that he imputes. So we don't offer the propitiation, but God does. In his undeserved love, God in his undeserved love has done for us what we can never do by ourselves. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. The love, the idea, the purpose, the initiative, the action, and the gift were all God's. No formulation of the gospel is biblical that removes the initiative from God and attributes it either to us or even to Christ. It is certain that we did not take the initiative, for we were sinful, guilty, and condemned, helpless, and hopeless. Nor was the initiative taken by Jesus Christ in the sense that he did something that the Father was reluctant or unwilling to do. Yes, Christ came voluntarily and he gave himself freely, but yet he did it in submissive response to the Father's initiative. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gave him. 2b, God offers up a propitiation. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Another rendering of propitiation is a sacrifice of atonement. Many Christians, maybe if you don't fully understand it, are embarrassed and even shocked by the word propitiation. Because to propitiate somebody means to appease somebody's anger. And it seems an unworthy concept of God, more pagan than Christian, to suppose that he gets angry and needs to be appeased. But we should not be shy of using the word propitiation in relation to the cross, any more than we should drop the word wrath in relation to God. Paul is describing God's grace and mercy to the human predicament, which is our sin, and God's wrath upon it. And where there is divine wrath, there is the need to avert it, like the preaching of John the Baptist. It says, flee the wrath to come. Why is propitiation necessary? The pagan answer is because the gods are bad-tempered, subject to moods and fits, and capricious. You might know some people like that. Maybe even in your own home. Maybe even the guy standing in my shoes, right? You got to appease my anger. Dad's in a bad mood. So you better be careful what you say. I think I'll just go into my room and close the door. God's not like that. But he does pour out his wrath. But he pours his wrath out on evil. There's nothing unprincipled, unpredictable, or uncontrolled about God's anger. So nothing unprincipled, unpredictable, or uncontrolled about God's anger. It is aroused by evil alone. When I was thinking of this word, I'm kind of glad he's not here, because when I thought about that word, unprincipled, I think I have two good examples of that. One being Reverend Riffert, and the other one being my first Reformed pastor, Pastor Mancillus. Like, they just had principles that they just lived by. And they don't change. You never see them get angry. They're consistent. You never come to them and say, oh, they're in a bad mood today, I think I'm going to stay away from them. Never really seen that in either of them. In God, they're supposed to be an example to the flock, so praise God for them. I guess I can throw, we don't have as much dealings with him, but Reverend Palama, I think I can throw that in there also. Never seen him get angry at something or be rude. Always consistent. But if there's something evil, I'm sure they would step in. If something was being done wrong, I'm sure they would say, stop. If something was done wrong, I'm sure they would come in to the rescue in one form or another. And how much more God? We see it on the cross. He pours his evil, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but he pours his evil out, pours his wrath upon evil out upon his son, so it will not be poured out on us. 2C, God's propitiation is his son. How has the propitiation been accomplished? What is the propitiatory sacrifice? The pagan answer is that we have to bribe the gods with sweets, vegetable offerings, animals, or even human sacrifices. It's even interesting to look at those, huh? Because when they do the human sacrifices, who do they sacrifice? Usually a child, usually a virgin. That they even understand that concept, that the god, or I guess in their idea, the gods need to be appeased, and they think they can bring their own sacrifice. But that's not Christianity. In Christianity, God gave his own son to die in our place. And in giving his son, he gave himself. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave him the cup. The cup of his wrath. 3a, God demonstrates his righteousness in the justification of the unrighteous. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. God is not only righteous, but he demonstrates his righteousness. That's repeated two times right there in verse 25 and 26, to demonstrate his righteousness. Why would he have to demonstrate his righteousness in the justification or declaring righteous of people like you and me? Maybe you have to go to Proverbs 17, verse 15. I think I put it there for you in the outline. And if you're not familiar with this, maybe you can see from our side the dilemma. Not from God's side, but from our side. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike or an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies the wicked. He who gives a wicked man a righteous standing is an abomination to the Lord. I didn't really look up that word too much, abomination, but I heard it's one that maybe I wouldn't even be able to define at this time. Something that's really bad. Justifying a wicked man is an abomination to the Lord. But then when you look in Romans 4, 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, him who justifies the ungodly, that God declares wicked people to be righteous in his sight, isn't that an abomination? To give people like you and me a righteous standing when we're not righteous? As it is written, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. But God declares people righteous, and this is not an abomination, because God will demonstrate his righteousness. In his forbearance, God had passed over sins that were previously committed. He has been passing over thousands of sins. He has been forgiving them and letting them go and not punishing them. I've heard this from unbelievers when they hear about Christian forgiveness, especially when it's someone who's a very apparently wicked. You know, oh, that's what is that? You just go and ask for forgiveness, and I'm not sure if they use the word God declares them righteous, but they look at him. Well, how can that be? Look at the life that he's lived. I guess they're saying that in their self righteousness. Maybe King David is a good example. You ever look at a story from two sides? Like I think of a movie, and like maybe like Saving Private Ryan. And they're trying to save this one guy, but like all other kinds of people are dying. And you're like, well, those other people were just as important as Private Ryan. Like, what if you told the story from that person's perspective? Like, my son had to give up his life for, you know what I mean? Do you see it from both sides? Or even like when you watch cartoons and stuff like that, like the animated movies and stuff, Finding Nemo, right? He has to survive. But all other, like few other fish died in the meantime, and no one really cared a big deal about it. So we see the example with King David. But have you ever looked at the other side? Have you? Have you ever looked, like, what if you're Uriah's your brother? What if Uriah's your son? Right? I mean, what about them? Like, what happened to your son? Well, when he was off at war, the king saw his wife and took his wife. And then she got pregnant and the king wanted to cover it up. So he called my son back. So, you know, that Uriah would be with his wife. And then he could say, oh yeah, see that pregnancy? Oh, that's your pregnancy, when really it was David's pregnancy. And because Uriah was so loyal, he didn't go in with his wife. So David says, send him to the front. Let him make sure he gets killed. Send him into the heat of the battle. That's your son, and you find that out? That's your brother, and you find that's how he died? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is confronted by the prophet Nathan for committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband killed. And Nathan says, why have you despised the word of the Lord? David feels the rebuke. Oh, remember what David said too, right? When he got that analogy, there was one guy and he had like a lot of sheep, and there was another guy, he had like one sheep and he treated it like, you know, it was part of his family. And this one guy with a lot of sheep, he had some people come over. So he took the guy who had one sheep, he took his sheep and slaughtered it. And what does David? David knows justice, right? What does David say? The man should die. The man should die. He understands justice. And then Nathan says, you're the man. And to this, Nathan responds to David, you're waiting for the justice, right? To this, Nathan responds, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. So you be in that courtroom. And that's what the judge says. David, you shall not die. But your son's dead. Your daughter-in-law was stolen, or your sister-in-law. But just like that, adultery and murder are passed over. It's almost incredible. Our sense of justice screams out, no. You just can't let it go like that. He deserves to die or be imprisoned for life. But Nathan does not say that. He says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. The Lord had put away his sin. And it doesn't say this in this particular part of the story, but David is also declared righteous in God's sight. All right, if we turn in Romans to Romans 4, 6, I put the scripture in your outline. But we hear David, Romans 4, 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. David understood his blessings. But how did he do that? How can God do that? How can God declare him righteous when he was not righteous? That would be an abomination. Verse 25. He did this. He put his son forward to die to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance or patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. David's sins were punished in Christ. Our sins were punished in Christ. I mean, I'm sure there's some people who would look at us, some of us, and say, that guy's a Christian? Oh, you know what he did? God declared him righteous in his sight? Like he's never sinned? because of the cross. God offered up his son as a propitiation to take the punishment that we deserve. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he not only has to be, he not only justifies us, but he has to be just as he does it. God is just because our sins have been paid by Christ. Christ bore the holy wrath of God against our debts, our transgressions, our sins. Our sins are paid for. And again, not so much looking at us, but looking unto God and understanding our God. Haven't you ever been around someone who's cool? I mean, someone that just amazes you. Remember when you were a little kid? And your dad, hopefully, right? Hopefully. Remember having to tell your kids you were a sinner? And they, no, not you, Dad. You're Mr. Christian. But they would stand in awe of you, or maybe just in life. I mean, you see it all the time. You see people see Kobe Bryant and they think he's like the greatest things on earth. Will you take a picture with me? Even though I don't know you, will you take a picture with me because you're so great? But here in the scriptures, we get to see God. We get to see our Father, and we see the way that He gives a righteousness to His people. He demonstrates His righteousness. So we can be declared righteous and He can still be just in the middle of it. And then what do? You fall down and worship. You fall down and give thanks. And you also struggle with a soul that wants to worship a whole lot of other things. But then you run right back to your Father and you say, Lord, let me have grace that I may serve you acceptably. You have given me your Holy Spirit. If by the Spirit I put to death the deeds of the flesh, I can live. That's later on in Romans. I'm jumping ahead a little bit. But you see his wisdom. You stand in awe. We finally have a place where we can worship without it being sinful. So this is the only way in which you could simultaneously be just and indeed demonstrate his righteousness and be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Both justice, the divine attribute, and justification, the divine activity, would be impossible without the cross. Through Christ's cross, God has redeemed his people. One, he redeemed his people. He propitiated his wrath, too, and he demonstrates his justice. These three achievements belong together. Through the sin-bearing substitutionary death of his son, God has propitiated his own wrath in such a way as to redeem and justify us, and at the same time demonstrate his justice. 4a, justification is received by faith alone. Three times this is brought up in this one paragraph. And as I was reading, a lot of commentators say this might be the most important paragraph in the Bible. That if they had to pick one, that they would pick this particular scripture, Romans 3:21 to Romans 3:26. Again, because what God is revealing to us. I mean, do you have any greater desire than to be right in God's sight? Do you have any other greater desire than to be right in God's sight? I mean, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? So how? He reveals this to us in Romans 3:21 to 26. Let me just read him. Verse 22, I'm just going to read the parts in bold. Or maybe I need to read a little bit before that. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus through faith, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Three times in verses 22 to 26, Paul underlines the necessity of faith, the instrument by which we are justified. And there's nothing meritorious about faith. It's not like, oh, what a good person I am because I have faith. When we say that salvation is by faith, not by works, we are not substituting one kind of merit, faith, for another, works. Nor is salvation a cooperative enterprise between God and us, in which He contributes the cross and we contribute the faith. The value of faith is not found in itself, but entirely and exclusively in its object, namely Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Heidelberg, you can't get any better than the definitions from the Catechism. Why do you say that you're, besides the scriptures themselves, but why do you say that you're righteous by faith only? Not that I'm acceptable to God on the account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. So what Christ has accomplished, we only receive it. It's like our hands are out and we receive it by faith. Not that this is meritorious. And we also understand that that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit kindles an upright faith in our heart. And maybe it just leads us right back to prayer. Remember that list I gave you for prayer? What's in the last column? I don't even got that open. As we pray for one another. No, I can't find it. The last column. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That us as reformed people, we even say our faith is a gift. The glory belongs to you. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and He gave us life. That we've been loved, that God has had mercy upon us, that God has been gracious to us, that it's free, it's undeserved, it's unmeritorious, and now we fight against sin. Now we fight against the flesh. Many times, again, not to get to bring across the wrong idea, but many times we fall into sin. Learn to run back to Christ. He is our strength. He is our help. All the glory belongs to Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for revealing Your righteousness, how we can be righteous in Your sight through the redemption that is found only in Christ Jesus. We thank You that You also teach us, that You demonstrate Your righteousness as You give us a righteous status, because You have offered Your Son as a sacrifice for sins. So help us to remember, help us to fight the good fight, to put on the breastplate of righteousness which You have given us so freely, Father, that we may fight against sin and the devil. For there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We thank You in Christ Jesus. Amen.